Heavenly Father, in the busyness of our world, in the midst of entertainment and joy and jobs and family, Lord, may you allow us to pause tonight and to recognize what you have done for us, to just set our eyes upon your Son and see the cost that he paid for us, the burden that he carried, to see his death and just take an opportunity to reflect on what it has to say about us and about our life and our need. Lord, we thank you for this gospel of Mark that you have called these different eyewitnesses to write down the account of Jesus' death, and we thank you that even 2,000 years later, we can reflect on that and share that with one another. May you work in our hearts tonight to receive your word, and may we spend this time just reflecting on your Son and honoring you. And we pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our first reading is from Mark 14, verses 32 to 52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
I invite you to stand and sing together.
You were the Word at the beginning, one with God, the Lord Most High. Your hidden glory in creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a beautiful name it is. Nothing compares to planted in one heaven without us. And Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. What could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is. A wonderful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a wonderful name it is. Nothing compares to this. What a wonderful name it is.
The second reading comes from Mark 14, verses 53 to 72. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near to Peter said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times. And he broke down and wept.
Savior, I come. Soul, remember. until where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once held dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love poured out. Bring me to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me. Lead me to the cross.
The next reading is from Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
This time I invite everybody to be seated. We're going to enter just into a time of silent prayer and meditation. Some prayers in your bulletin that you have. I invite you to spend some time in prayer, meditate, some time in silence. Take me back to the garden. Lead me back to the moment I heard your voice. Bring me back to communion. Lead me back to the moment I saw your face. It was all so simple. It was easy to love.
space between us, it was easy to trust. You are closer, closer than my skin. You
Please rise for the reading of the death of Jesus Christ. Our reading is from Mark 15, verses 16 to 41. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there.
Please be seated. Well, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, as we've moved through the Lenten season, we have embarked on a sermon series called Christus Victor, which is a Latin expression which means Christ the Victor. It's talking about the victory of Christ as he rises from the dead, but clearly that is not tonight. That is 2 days away in Easter. But in order for us to get to Easter and to make sense of the fullness and the richness of this victory of Jesus Christ, we must travel through Good Friday first. Good Friday serves as the valley before the mountaintop. Good Friday is the question where Easter brings the answer. And if Easter is when we see Christ's mighty victory in his resurrection, we could say that Good Friday is when we see Christ's enemy in full force. Or maybe, if I may be so bold, we see the victory of Christ's enemy. What we see as we read through this narrative of Jesus moving from Gethsemane to his death on the cross is we see the threat of sin and death and evil. And we see that it is not something to shrug at or something to wink at or something that happens to other people. It is a very real, active, moving threat. And so as we look at the fullness of this narrative that Julie just read for us, we see three things that I want to unpack tonight. The first is we see all of the different various means, efforts, tools, and attacks of sin, death, and evil. Secondly, we see the ultimate result of sin, death, and evil, or what we might call the victory of sin, death, and evil. And then third and finally, we do see just a glimmer of hope within Christ's crucifixion. So first, we take a minute to reflect on all of the different abuses and attacks of sin, death, and evil upon Christ. And this is the benefit in remembering the fact that this is not just Jesus hung on a tree and killed. There's a whole narrative that leads up to Jesus' final breath. And when we look at that whole narrative, we see that what Jesus went through, what sin, death, and evil threw at Jesus was more than just physical pain on a cross. Through everything that Julie just read for us, we see all of these different attacks and efforts of sin, death, and evil. All of these things Jesus bore within roughly a 24-hour period. Starting off in the Garden of Gethsemane, before anything has even occurred, Jesus is filled with fear and horror and terror, knowing what is coming his way. As he goes to the garden, he brings some of his best friends just to be with him, just to support him. They can't fix anything, but just to stay by his side, and they fall asleep. He's unsupported. One of his closest friends, right? We're so quick to see Judas as an enemy, but before he was an enemy, he was a brother. And Christ poured into him, loved him, blessed him, and Judas betrays Christ with a kiss that ultimately leads to his death. Jesus is arrested, and at that moment when he's arrested, and it's very clear that it is not going to go the way of the disciples, all of Jesus' friends abandon him. Jesus is then falsely arrested. He goes through a sort of kangaroo court, and he is unjustly sentenced to death. along the way as he heads to the cross, he is mocked endlessly, right? That there's just so many different people hurling insults at him. The one that really bothers me is this next one. He's unvindicated. As he hangs on the cross as the savior of the world, dying for the people that have put him on the cross, people shout up, you know, if he's truly the savior, then save yourself. Just prove it to us and we'll believe. So Jesus hangs on the cross while his enemies believe that they are right, that they are vindicated, and that he is unvindicated. Jesus hangs next to two criminals, and it reminds us that this crucifixion was done by Rome for the worst scoundrels and criminals that there are, meaning Jesus himself is perceived as a criminal, meaning that Jesus hangs in that moment filled with shame. He is ashamed. His family, his friends, they carry the shame. And then finally, as Jesus breathes his final breath, we reflect on the fact that he went through unbelievable pain and agony and physical and emotional torture. And my guess is that as you look at this list, as we reflect on everything that Jesus faced, you can empathize with Jesus. That's probably an understatement. You can empathize with what he went through, because my guess is that 100% of people in this room have experienced at least one or two items on this list at some point in your life. And my guess is that when you experienced them, they were horrible and frustrating and confusing and unfair and just stirred you up with a lot of negative emotions. So we've experienced what Christ has experienced, but Christ experienced this all together within like a 24-hour period. All of these various types of attacks of sin, death, and evil are far-reaching and they are devastating, and Christ endured all of them. But not only do we have all of these different various attacks of sin, death, and evil, but there's kind of one ultimate result of the attack of sin, death, and evil. There's a sense of victory in what sin, death, and evil produce. You see, because we have faced some of these things personally, and as we get older and we get more mature and we kind of understand the way of the world, these things don't unravel us as much, right? We face them, they hurt, they're painful, but that's the way the world works. We're bothered, but we're not totally unraveled. But many theologians have talked about this thing known as the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul is when you are just facing too many of these things all at once. The pain and the suffering becomes unbearable. It is taxing, and you begin to unravel. And you go from mere tolerance or mere frustration and bother to something way, way deeper and way, way darker. And when you enter into that place of just total devastation and unraveling, you become less and less interested in empathy and sympathy and comfort. And instead, you start demanding. You start demanding answers. And the main question that our soul clings to in those times of utter darkness is that ongoing historic question of why? Why? And when we come to that question, why, and we start saying, why is this happening? Why is this occurring? Maybe we start with ourselves. Why? Well, I must have done something to warrant this. We look at other people. Well, they are mistreating me. They are evil and wicked. We look at the culture, the government. We look at the systems and corporations around us, and they say they are flawed, and they have brought this burden upon me. But ultimately, as we just are filled with a sense of darkness and heaviness, and as we probe that question why over and over and over again, and we follow the cause and effect and cause and effect, it naturally leads us to the feet of God. It naturally leads us to the sovereign, all-powerful God of the universe. A couple of years ago, I was counseling a Christian couple who were going through chronic illness, suffering, pain. And I remember the husband saying, man, if we just understood this, if we just could grasp why this is happening, we would change it. We would fix it. We would do the thing if God would just give us the answer of why. And this is not an outlier situation. We have this really interesting, bizarre book in the Bible known as Job. And in the story of Job, God allows for Satan to take all of these great things away from this righteous man, Job. And the whole book is Job wrestling, and he's frustrated, and he's confused. And at one point in Job chapter 3, early on in the book, he says, "Why wasn't I born dead? Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? Why is life given to those with no future, those God has surrounded with difficulties?" This is the word of the Lord. We don't just see this in Job, but we obviously see this all over the Psalms as well. Psalm after psalm of lament and crying out. And we have this infamous psalm, Psalm 22. And in verse 1, the psalmist writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish?" Again, why, God, why are you forsaking me? And perhaps as you read or hear the words of Psalm 22, it sounds familiar to you because you yourself have uttered it at some point in your life. Maybe you have uttered it directly at the personal God, Father, Son, and Spirit that you know and you worship. Maybe you've just uttered it out into the universe, into the cosmos, for someone or something to hear and respond to. Or maybe it sounds familiar because these are the literal words of Christ hanging on the cross. The psalmist said it, and Christ said it on Good Friday. We remember what Julie read in Mark 15, verse 34. Right at the end, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus doesn't just face a myriad of various attacks from sin, death, and evil, but he comes to the ultimate fruit of sin, death, and evil, the deepest pain of separation, of feeling forsaken and isolated. And when he says, my God," he means his God, but he also means his Father. Why have you forsaken me? The ultimate result of sin, death, and evil that we see in this passage is what I would identify as hopelessness. Hopelessness, the ultimate fruit of sin, death, and evil. And when we as human beings are overcome by darkness and we're crying out why, and we come to that sense of hopelessness, typically it manifests itself in one of three beliefs. The first belief is you may take your hopelessness and you may come to the conclusion, well, there is no God. The reason I'm suffering and in pain is because as I cry out, there is no one to hear my cries. I speak them into the void. The world is cold and random, and I should not be surprised by my sufferings. The second conclusion that you could come to is that you still believe that there is a God. There's too much evidence for there not to be a God, but that God must be an impotent God. He must be a God that sees my suffering and laments over it, but he has no power or authority to really do anything about it. But the third belief that I think is probably the most common belief that we arrive to in our hopelessness, and in some ways is the worst of the options, is that we conclude there must be a God, and that God has the power and the strength and the might to save me, but he chooses not to. He doesn't care. He doesn't love me. He sees me in my pain, and he is indifferent. At the very beginning of our sermon series, we did a sermon on Genesis 1 through 3. And I want to go back all the way to the beginning of the story, and I want us tonight to remember Satan's first lie. All the way back in the beginning, God creates this amazing garden, and Adam and Eve are there, and they have fellowship and relationship, and God says, "I bless you with everything that is here, but there's one thing you cannot have. It is that tree over there." And Satan, he worms his way in, and he comes to Adam and Eve, and he whispers in their ear, and Satan says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, "You will not certainly die. For God knows that when you eat from that tree, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There are two lies that Satan is putting into the ears of Adam and Eve. The first is, "You will not certainly die." In other words, God is lying to you. God cannot be trusted. The second lie is, he says, God doesn't want you to have that tree because then you'll become like God. He doesn't want the competition. In other words, God is withholding from you. He doesn't have your best interest in mind. And Satan whispers that into the ear of Adam and Eve, and that lie has trickled through our family tree from generation to generation, and we find it still bouncing around inside of our soul. Can God really be trusted? Does God really care? Does he really love me? And I think on Good Friday, it is fair and maybe right for us to sit with that question, to be a little unresolved in the midst of the pain and darkness and agony of our lives, to say, was Satan right? Does God really care? Does God really love me? Will sin, death, and evil ultimately win out in the end? As I look at the death of Jesus Christ, is that merely just the way of the world? So it goes. I just would encourage us, before we jump to resolving that tension by looking at Easter, before we jump to resolving that tension with a bunch of nice, polite Bible verses, I would encourage us in understanding that the book of Job and Psalm 22 and all of the various different psalms and the Bible itself provides space for our wrestling and our agony and our question asking and our why. Christ himself on the cross provides space. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, as we sit here on Good Friday, as we sit in this tension, as we long for the victory of Easter Day to make all of this right, Good Friday does still leave us with a glimmer of hope and assurance, even in the midst of a sense of hopelessness and despair. So let's conclude by looking at the glimmer of hope that we have here and now before we even arrive at Easter. Years after Jesus will die and rise and ascend, there will be lots of writings where people are trying to make sense of what occurred. We have them in our New Testament. And one of those books in the New Testament is the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 4, the author writes this. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our high priest. He is our Savior, and he is our rescuer, and he understands our pain and suffering. And not because he's God and he knows it in his brain and he has the knowledge, but because Jesus Christ himself has firsthand experience with our pain and suffering. And Christ does not just understand your abandonment and your betrayal and your pain and your fear and that list that we looked at a few minutes ago. He understands your doubt. He understands your dark night of the soul. He understands your moments of fleeting hopelessness because he has been there too. But the hope beyond that even is this: the difference between us feeling abandoned and Christ feeling abandoned is that Christ actually was, and we are not. Because Christ on the cross faced the consequences of our covenantal disobedience. And the ultimate consequence of that was separation from God the Father. Christ faced the punishment for our mocking, for our despising, for our hatred of others and of him. Christ faced the punishment for our betrayal of God, for our distrust of God. Christ is cut off so that we don't have to be cut off. And somehow, counterintuitively, all of this happens because God the Father sent him, and Christ, the Son of God in the power of the Spirit, comes voluntarily in love to die in our place. Christ faces the full attack of sin, death, and evil so that we would not be destroyed by it, that we would not fall into hopelessness. And so on Good Friday, as this day produces feelings of lament and anxiety and confusion, Christ offers us a glimmer of hope. He offers us a sense of his love and his dedication, his submission to God the Father, but how he lays down his life for you and me. And so on Good Friday, it is appropriate for us to sit in the grief and the confusion and the brokenness of this world, but simultaneously, counterintuitively, to bask in the glow of our good, good Savior, who entered in this world, who took on our flesh, our pain, and our suffering, who loved us enough to suffer and die in our place, to be truly cut off from God the Father. And so on this Good Friday, friends, in our pain, in our suffering, in our grief, let us just cling to Christ. Let us cling to him. Let us look to his love and his sacrifice and his care for us. And may that allow us to trust that Easter is coming. Let's pray.